do you? That's just the little thing that says, ready, set, go, you know? All right, we're back this morning to our expository series, the book of Revelation, verse by verse. This is episode 5, and picking up where we left off in Revelation chapter 2, the first 7 verses. But first, this church, like most churches, people come and go, don't they? That's life. And so it doesn't hurt to revisit stuff from time to time because people forget and new people come in. And so back in 2018, we did a topical series, The Moedim, which was a study of Leviticus 23, God's prophetic calendar. Turn the noise down, Michael. God's prophetic calendar or timetable for mankind. We saw that the spring feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost were fulfilled by Christ at his first coming. What follows Pentecost is a long, hot summer when the produce is gathered in, produce of any kind. And that's a picture of us, the nations coming to God. And then the next thing will be trumpets, then atonement and tabernacles, and the Lord will fulfill these at his return. So we live between Pentecost and trumpets, and in my opinion, we're about there, getting very close. Monday evening, as I think George mentioned, some of us celebrated Pesach, which means Passover, the prophetic picture of Messiah's death. And we did that in obedience to Messiah's instruction. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, in its historical context, this was Passover. Nothing wrong with the Lord's Supper or communion or Eucharist. That's a very early Christian tradition. Goes way back to New Testament times. Nothing wrong with it. But in context, he was saying, make sure you do this every year in remembrance of me. The first Christians in Judea and Asia Minor observed Pesach, as we did this week on the 14th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan, as in accordance with the Torah. It could fall on any day of the week. All went swimmingly until the church became part of Rome. 325 AD, the quartodeciman practice, it was called. I guess that's 14 in Latin for the 14th, I suppose. The quartodeciman practice was forbidden. Good Friday was established in place of Passover. A simple formula for determining Easter Sunday each year was put in place and remains to this day with no resemblance to the Hebrew calendar. So Easter Sunday is the first Sunday after full moon on or after the vernal equinox. In the Northern Hemisphere, of course, it's our autumnal equinox. And thus we changed God's appointed times. According to Daniel 7:25, Antichrist is supposed to try that. Guess we beat him to it. The only other church rule that was established was that if Easter Sunday coincided with a Jewish festival, it would be delayed by 1 week to avoid celebrating with Jews. Funny old world, isn't it? Eh? Monday was Passover, so last Wednesday was first fruits. Yom HaBikurim, the day of first fruits, is the prophetic picture of Messiah's resurrection. The next appointed time is Shavuot, which means weeks in Hebrew. It's determined by counting 50 days from first fruits. That's called counting the Omer. Omer is just the Hebrew word for sheaf, and the Greek word Pentecoste simply means 50th. It's the ordinal number for 50. So according to the Hebrew calendar, since first fruits was Wednesday, Shavuot will fall on a Wednesday this year on the 12th of June. According to the Christian calendar, Easter Sunday was the 31st of March, so Pentecost, also known as Whit Sunday, falls on the 19th of May this year. Either way, Jewish tradition has it that the Torah was given at Mount Sinai at Shavuot. And as you recall, because of idolatry, 3,000 people died. The scriptures confirm that the Spirit was poured out on the first disciples at Pentecost and 3,000 were born again. A bit like bookends, isn't it? And there's much more than that which we won't go into this morning. You know, the tongues of fire, the speaking in other languages, all that stuff, paralleled events that took place at Mount Sinai. Now that we've got that sorted, back to Revelation. Now, last episode, we looked at chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, and to summarise, what we found was that John experienced a divinely induced state of altered consciousness in which he would be given a vision of the day of the Lord. He was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. He encountered the glorified Christ, who instructed him to write to seven churches in Asia Minor. There were many more, but these seven were selected. And these letters are actually a report card on the values and priorities of each of these fellowships. Another thing we saw is that Erasmus's Greek translation of the New Testament, called Textus Receptus, is a very good translation and the basis of the King James and the New King James. However, when he did Revelation, he only had a handful of Greek manuscripts. So it turns out that it's not necessarily the best translation of Revelation. We're trialling the World Messianic Bible for this particular series. It's based on the thousands of Byzantine texts that we have, not the Westcott Hort, not the ones that are the basis of the NIV and all that other stuff. So in theory, it should be a better translation of Revelation than the King Jimmy, albeit with Hebrew names. You don't have, you know, John and Matthew, you have Yochanan and Mattityahu, which doesn't fuss me. That was their real names anyway. We'll start exploring the report cards sent to the seven churches in more detail, beginning, of course, with the church at Ephesus. Now, our dispensationalist brethren teach that these letters also depict seven ages of church history, from 100 AD or thereabouts to the end of time. And whether that's divinely intended or coincidence, I don't know, but it is actually very interesting. So we'll take a look at that as well, especially as we get beyond this church. Ephesus, I mean, not Deloraine Baptist. So it's time to move on. Here we go. The letters are very relevant today. Every church and every believer must ask, is this speaking to me? Is this report card, is it for us? Is it for me? So let's crack on. Revelation 2:1 to the angel. Last time we saw that the angel is not an angel, but in apocalyptic symbolism, it probably means the spirit of the church, the attitudes of the church, of the assembly in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a big city for its day. It had 150,000 people. That's half as big again as Launceston. It's almost as big as Hobart. It's just up there with world city standards now, you know. But it was a major city on the Aegean coast. It was the main commercial hub in that region. There's the island of Patmos, where John was in exile when he wrote this book of Revelation. And that's Ephesus there in modern-day Western Turkey, where he wrote his gospel. And if you care, it's about 80 kilometres between the two as the centurion flies. There were many grand structures in the city, including a theatre with seating for 25,000 people. That's even bigger than our Premier wants to put down in Hobart in his football stadium, doesn't it? It's a big, big theatre. Now this chap, Adam Nemeth, he's a, if that's how you pronounce it, a historian and reconstruction artist. His party piece is creating 3D reconstructions based on ruins and his understanding of architecture and history. And he reckons it looked like, that theatre looked like this. You know, imagine 25,000 people there, and they say that performers could be heard right up the back just by the acoustics. It would have been huge. And if you look to the right of the photograph, it goes back a long way. I guess that was the parking lot or something like that. But it was a huge structure. In Acts 19, we read of a riot in Ephesus because the silversmiths felt their work was under threat. They used to make little statues of the goddess Artemis for people to work to worship, and they were all becoming Christians, didn't want to buy idols anymore, so they had a riot. And the great temple of Artemis, the goddess, Artemis, also known as Ishtar, Ashtoreth, Asherah, lots of other names. Mary? Oh, did I say that out loud? That's what's left of the great temple. You can see that column in the sort of early middle ground, how it's in chunks. That was glued back together in the 1970s from bits lying on the ground. So it didn't survive all that well. A bit like Dagon the fish god, you know, in... Yeah, anyway, you know the book I mean, Bell and the Dragon. Don't go there, Michael. Anyway, old mate reckons that this is what it looked like, and it's a pretty impressive structure because that little blue circle there is a person in his reconstruction. So it would have been enormous. If you look above the pillars, there are four women there, And so they are huge compared to the average human being. And they were Amazons. So presumably this was a warehouse depot as well. Now, in dispensationalist theory, Ephesus means desirable, or some say beloved, and represents the early post-apostolic church. To be brutally honest, I don't know where they get that from. I've tried to find the meaning of Ephesus in every source or resource that I have, and I can't find one that says that. But we'll take it at face value, and we'll see if this actually fits with that period of church history. So write, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The stars were the angels, the spirit, overall spirits of the churches. He who walks among the seven golden lampstands says these things. The lampstands were the seven assemblies themselves, and specifically the presence of God therein. Here we go. It's time for the church at Ephesus to get its divine performance review. What does it say? I know your works. So first up, the Lord knows precisely what his people get up to. You know? Does that give you pause for thought? Should do. What does he mean by our works? The word is ergon. It simply means works, deeds, activities, stuff what you do. It's not the same expression as ergonomu, which appears in Romans and other places, meaning works of the law. That's a religious technical term beyond the point of today. Works is what we do, and your toil. What's the difference? Isn't toil works? Different Greek word, kopos, it means really hard work, hard yakka, difficult stuff, bearing burdens. Finally, perseverance. We've seen this word before, hupomone. It means the ability to remain under pressure for a long time. The word for being under pressure, thlipsis, means being squeezed, you know? You sometimes feel like you're just being squeezed, and it goes on and on and on. What's that, sorry? No, of course not. No, no. Read about it once. These are three important aspects of any believer's life. Paul uses the same three Greek words in his first letter to Thessalonica. And he expands their meaning to help us understand how we do it. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 and 3, he says, we always give thanks to God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your ergon of faith. What we do is an outworking of our faith, and our faith is not belief, our faith is trusting obedience. The degree to which we trust and obey the Lord determines what we do. Then he says, your labour of love. Why do we put up with some of the hard yakka and burden and difficulty? Because it's the outworking of sacrificial love, our love for the Lord and hopefully for one another as well. We hang in there and we do stuff even when we don't feel like it. And that's agape love, the highest form of love. And finally, the reason we persevere, our perseverance of hope in our Lord Yeshua the Messiah before our God and Father. What's hope? Do you recall the biblical meaning of hope? Hope is not the same as the English meaning of hope. In everyday English, hope means a preferred outcome. The illustration we've used before is we're going to have a picnic on Sunday. I hope it doesn't rain. It might rain, but I would prefer if it didn't. Biblical hope has nothing to do with outcome. Biblical hope is about time. We've used the illustration of this lady before. It is the confident expectation of a future certainty because God always keeps his promises. This lady is not hoping for a baby. Biblically, she is. She's expecting one. It's going to happen. She may not know the time. Even if she's being induced next Thursday, you know, the baby may come early. The time is the variable, not the outcome. Piece of trivia, the Hebrew word for hope, tikva, comes from kavah, meaning to wait. In the Paleo-Hebrew, reading right to left, we have the sunrise, sunset, which means time. We have a tent peg, which is a connector. Then we have someone with their hands in the air. So it's time, and then, woohoo! Finally, time is the variable, not the result. And for more trivia, trivia within trivia, the hope, Hatikva, is Israel's national anthem. That's got nothing to do with it. You can have that for nothing. Biblical hope hasn't even a tiny shred of uncertainty. And that's why we persevere, because we have hope. Our hope is the return of our Lord and our transformation, resurrection to be like him. That's all apocalyptic, isn't it, you know? That's apocalyptic, the theme of it always. Hang in there. Die if necessary. The end is near. So, they're all doing the right things. What else? You can't tolerate evil men. What? The Ephesians were intolerant? My goodness, they wouldn't be allowed to do that today. Isn't that being judgmental? Won't they be arrested by the professional woke police? And speaking of woke, I recently read an article in our illustrious denomination's newsletter on the topic of gender. It upset a few people. Peter wasn't too impressed with it and wrote a letter to the editor, so to speak, and after some shilly-shallying and to and froing, they've agreed finally to print his reply to it. But if you didn't read it, this is what it says. For some of us, it is very important that we are conformed to the rules that our body aligns with most. Most? You know, there's me thinking that 99.9% of the time it's a binary choice. You're either male or female. You're one or t'other. Most? Am I mostly male or female? Like, seriously. Assuming that we're not speaking of unfortunate people, the 0.1% who have unusual chromosomal arrangements, that's different. What's next? For others, these rules can highlight the effects of sin in our world as they discriminate the image of God, and conforming to them would diminish the ability to conform to God. There's only one thing I can say to that. Okay? What? The article continues or concludes with advice to what we should do about today's gender fluidity guidelines. We should trust in God and remember Romans 14, that we should not judge, and trust in God's work in the hearts of those we may disagree with. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Apart from the fact that Romans 14 specifically deals with fast days in the context of the Jewish-Gentile tension in the assembly of Rome around 54 AD, Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In God's image he created him, male and female. He created them. Anything else is a direct attack upon the image of God. And like Peter and like Wes, I was horrified to see that nonsense in our newsletter. Feel better now. Moving on. Back to the Ephesian report card. So far, it's all quite positive. What else have they been up to? And have tested those who call themselves emissaries. The word's apostolos. We know what it means, apostle. You know, technically correct, but apostles would have been easier for us in this case of this. Most other Bibles say apostles. And they are not, and found them false. Well, decades prior, Paul had the same sort of problem, didn't he? His ministry in Corinth was being undermined by self-proclaimed false apostles. 2 Corinthians 11, 13-14. For such men are false emissaries, deceitful workers, masquerading as Messiah's emissaries, and no wonder, for even Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Is this a relevant text for today? In other words, are there apostles today? Do we need to, you know, figure this out? Now, we looked at this some years ago as well, but are there apostles today is actually the wrong question to ask. There are obviously sent ones, envoys, emissaries. Like this lovely young lady here, we call them missionaries. The real question to ask is, who sent you? See, most people who go out on the mission field have been sent by a mission organisation, not all of them, but they are apostles of, you know, the World Baptist Missionary Organisation or whatever. If we finance someone to go to Timbuktu, that he or she would be an apostle of Deloraine Baptist Church. So, of course, there are apostles. But are there people personally commissioned as envoys by the Lord with the same authority as the 12 when there was no scripture? That's a different kettle of gefilte fish, isn't it? In my opinion, no. However, if the Lord really does that today, I can only think of one exceptional candidate for the role of apostle, and it's because he has such a godly name. Ladies and gentlemen, I give you, and this is absolutely true, chief apostle, Bishop Michael Rolls. Hey? If anyone was a holy Joe, it'd be this guy, wouldn't it? Not much family resemblance, but we are snappy dressers. That's the genetic side of it. So that guy probably is real, but nobody else, I don't believe anyone else who says they're commissioned by Christ as an apostle. Maybe I'm wrong. In the New Testament era, self-proclaimed apostles, prophets and teachers would travel around giving their false messages. Nothing's changed. Turn on Christian telly, take about a quarter of the books out of Koorong. Nothing's changed. We do need this gift, don't we? Yes, it's relevant today. We still need discernment, the ability to determine truth from falsehood. Verse 3, you have perseverance, he's already said that, and have endured for my name's sake, that's the same thing, and have not grown weary, same thing again. That's four mentions of endurance, it must be important. Well, duh, it's apocalyptic writing, you know. Hang in there, the end is near, die if you have to. It's all been good news for the Ephesians. Do you get the feeling there'll be a but coming along? Verse 4, but. I knew it. I just knew it. I have this against you. You left your first love. Meaning? What was their first love? As is so often the case, it depends on whom you ask. But before we go any further, it has been mentioned to me that it isn't appropriate to identify those scholars with whom I disagree by name. Now, I did have two reasons for doing it, and one of them wasn't a good one. One of them wasn't quite kosher. The not very good or godly reason was, I show you some opinions because they're genuinely funny. But that's not really a very godly thing to do, is it? The other reason I think was valid, if good scholars disagree over a text, is it because in their interpretive approach, something is missing? And I think it is. In my opinion, the nub of the problem is often the inability or unwillingness to view the passage in the cultural, social and religious context of Second Temple Judaism. See, it's not good enough anymore to interpret scripture the way they did centuries ago. These guys were all brilliant men, but they lacked the wealth of ancient resources we have today. They would have given their eye teeth for the stuff that we can have at the click of a button today. None of this stuff was around. My point is to demonstrate that we can have fresh ideas in the 21st century without being heretical and being burnt at the stake. But my new policy, henceforth, instead of reinforcing the inadequacy of Greek thinking through the use of straw men, if I disagree with a recognised scholar who hasn't been dead for a century, I'll show you a straw book with the author's name blanked out. How's that? That should keep everyone happy. Back to the matter at hand. The most popular explanation of this text is that their first love is their love for the Lord himself. This is the NTC revelation. They no longer demonstrated the love for Christ they had in the early years of their history. Here's another one for you. Their affection for Christ was waning and growing cold. A bit like Tasmania in winter, isn't it? It's often waning and cold. They were yet correct in doctrine and full of good deeds, but their warm affection for Christ was almost gone. They were so busy working for Christ that they neglected their devotion to Christ. And that's not just commentaries, folks. This viewpoint is so ingrained in Christian tradition that it even appears in some paraphrased Bibles. Look at this, Good News Translation. But this is what I have against you. You do not love me now as you did at first. The Passion Translation, avoid it like the plague if you find one. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the passionate love you had for me at the beginning. And surprisingly, the very popular New Living Translation. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. I beseech you, folks. Paraphrased Bibles are easy to read. And if you like them, please have a real Bible as well. Think about it. Your Good News, your New Living Translation, your Living Bible, whatever it is not a Bible. It's a commentary on the Bible. You are reading the author or translator's opinion on what the text means. Look at it, okay, but then go back to a real Bible and see what it really says. And you might find what I found is you read the Bible and go, oh, I know what this means. I had a study Bible when I was a brand new Christian. I looked at the notes and go, oh, I was wrong. But they're just someone's opinion at the bottom of the page, aren't they? Enough of that. The problem with the common explanation is the next verse. If the believers in Ephesus were losing their warm affection for the Messiah, what's the solution? Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent. How? By sorting out their feelings and do the first works, ergon, the first deeds. Their error was revealed in their works, not in their feelings. If we want to know what their first love was, we must understand what had changed in their deeds. What do we do with it? Well, let's assume the traditional viewpoint is correct. The Ephesians didn't love the Lord like they used to. According to John, the Lord provided a simple litmus test that can establish if we love him or not. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, one who has my commandments and keeps them, that person is the one who loves me. Verses 23, 24, Yeshua answered him, if a man loves me, he will keep my word. He who doesn't love me doesn't keep my words. These folks in Ephesus were diligent in works, all kinds of works, perseverance, everything. Does that mean they weren't as focused on keeping Yeshua's commandments as they once were? If you love me, the Lord said, obey my commandments. It's a possibility, isn't it? If we use a little remez, there is a prophecy in Jeremiah that may be relevant. I'm not saying it is. May be relevant to our text. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, the Lord says, I remember for you the kindness of your youth, your love as a bride. That's a first love. How you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. That's the Exodus. This is first love. What characterized it? Israel was holiness to the Lord. Were the Ephesians so focused on the stuff they did that their own standards of holiness had slipped? It's possible. I don't know for sure. But if that's the case, is it a big deal? Well, or else I am coming to you swiftly and will move your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And last time we saw the lampstands, the menorot was the presence of God in the assembly. So yeah, it's a big deal. Holiness is a big deal. Happily for the Ephesians, the Lord has given his warning and now returns to positive comments. He says, verse 6, but this you have that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who are they? Who are the Nicolaitans? Most common idea is that these were followers of Nicholas, one of the first deacons. Remember, they said appoint seven deacons. Acts 6:5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And maybe that's true. Maybe that Nicholas went off the rails later. It says that he was a proselyte, meaning he was a Gentile who underwent a full conversion to Judaism, presumably before the Lord's death and resurrection. Irenaeus was a discipleship grandson of John the Apostle. He claims the Nicolaitans were Gnostics. In his multi-volume book, Against Heresies, Book 3, Chapter 11, Verse 1, Nicolaitans are an offset of that knowledge, falsely so-called. He's quoting the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy. Who deny there is but one God who made all things by his word. And that may be true too. That may be who the Nicolaitans were. There's also another clue in the third Revelation letter. The Lord mentions them in a negative light again in his dictated letter to Pergamos. Revelation 2:14. You have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to throw a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. Then the next verse says, so also you likewise have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, without elaborating further. This word likewise, homoios, means in the same manner. If you have a King James or New King James, it won't be there. because this is a word that was missing from the few manuscripts that Erasmus of Rotterdam had. So were the Nicolaitans sexually immoral and fond of idolatrous food? If they were, they were breaking the minimum standards for Gentile inclusion in the church. Acts 15:28, no greater burden on you Gentiles than these necessary things, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, meaning bloodshed, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Two of the four basics for Gentile church membership. Seen this fellow before, the Reverend John Lightfoot. In my opinion, his grasp of the New Testament was light years ahead of his 17th century contemporaries. He says, in Hebrew, to say we will eat, the verb nochel would have been used. If this Hebrew is transliterated into Greek, nochel, it can be used as a term describing the let us eat people. In a sense, if this was a motto, their sentiment would have been about having the freedom to eat things. Maybe. That also fits with Gnosticism. Because the Gnostic teaching, and you find it in, I've seen it in so-called Christian churches, that we can sin with our bodies and our spirits remain pure. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you do. You've accepted Jesus into your heart. Do what you want. And I've heard that taught. It's Gnosticism, folks. And all three views of the Nicolaitans, whichever one is correct, are consistent with them enticing people to disobedience, which is worse than not being holy, isn't it, I suppose? Then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. And we know what that expression means. It means heed my words, folks, because there was a punchline in them. Trouble is, time has made it a little obscure to us in the 21st century. But I think, and it's just my opinion, I think it's a call to holiness. Now, if you decide you're going to be more holy, you haven't done any harm if I'm wrong, eh? To him who overcomes, you know, some people say this is a play on words, deliberate here. To overcome Nikeo, it's where Nike gets their name and thing from, Nike stuff. Overcome, vanish, surpass, sounds like Nicolaitis, Nikeo, maybe, I don't know. I will give to eat from the tree of life. What's that? This is clearly a reference to Genesis 2:9 and the promise of immortality. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden. Where is it? And in Hebraic thought, the tree of life, Etz Chaim, symbolizes wisdom. Wisdom's not problem-solving ability. Wisdom is skills for righteous living. Wisdom is how to be holy in Hebraic thought. And it comes in Hebraic thought from studying Torah. Well, we would expand that to the whole Bible. How do I know how to live? You know, well, the Lord lays on my heart. Well, that's nice. But that's why he's given us his word, isn't it? Proverbs 3:13, happy is the man who finds wisdom. The man who gets understanding, finds wisdom, gets understanding. Hebrew parallelism. What's the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord, that's exactly right. I'm not even going to bother looking at his book if I don't care what he thinks. Verse 18, she is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Happy is everyone who retains her. If we want to use a little bit of Christian midrash, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. You were healed by his wounds. Behold, the tree of life. Where do we find this tree? Should we go to Calvary in Israel and look for it? Perhaps we should go to, you know, every second European cathedral and take a piece of the true cross from them. No, it's in the paradise of my God. Is that like heaven where God lives? No. Paradise, also known as Abraham's lap and Gan Eden, was the name in New Testament times given by Jews to the good side of Sheol, where the disembodied dead went to await resurrection. There was a good bit and a not so good bit. Not so good bit, you remember, was Gehenna, also torments, plural. If you look at Luke's gospel, it says that the rich man was in torments, plural. It was located in the third of multiple, usually seven, heavens. 2 Corinthians 12:12. I know a man in Messiah who was caught up into the third heaven 14 years ago. Where did you go, Paul? How he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words. That's not precisely the same place as where God has his throne. That's in the highest heaven, probably the seventh. Unaware of this, Christianity has interpreted Paul's remark about being in the third heaven as follows. First heaven is the atmosphere, second is the cosmos, third heaven is heaven, aka paradise. But the use of the word paradise as a synonym for God's dwelling place doesn't stand up to biblical scrutiny. Luke 23:43, Yeshua said to him, the thief on the cross, "Assuredly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Compare it to his words to Mary at first fruits. John 20:17, Yeshua said to her, "Don't hold me, for I haven't yet ascended to my Father." Because you've been in paradise, not in the highest of the heavens. According to Jewish belief, paradise, the third heaven, was located beneath the throne or the altar of God, Revelation 6, 9 and 10. Jumping forward, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been killed for the word of God. They cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, Master, the holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Scripture is consistent with common Jewish belief of its day, and that's why it's fitting that the tree of life is located where the righteous dead await their physical resurrection, immortality and glorification like our Master. And that's the end of the report card. In summary, the Ephesians were patient in endurance. Check. That's good. They stood against evil and discerned false apostles. Also good. They were allowing their own standards to slip. Perhaps. I think that's what it was. Outbound. And what they had to do, therefore, was lift their game a bit, eh? Lift their game of holiness. Is that how the Lord viewed the post-apostolic and supposedly desirable church? I don't know. I wasn't there. Excuse me. However, as we read the remaining letters, there's more support for the dispensationalist church age views. It's quite remarkable. And the next one, of course, is Smyrna. Stay tuned. One of our probably less brilliant Tasmanian exports, Errol Flynn. He was a Tassie boy, wasn't he? What do we take away this morning, folks? Well, if you'd be so kind, persevering in faithful service and discerning evil are great things. If we truly love the Lord, it will be evident by our holiness. How would the Lord judge this church? By those two criteria. As a fellowship, are we faithful in service? As a fellowship, are we holy in our daily lives when no one's watching? And the last point, how would he judge you and me as individuals by those standards? That's it. Next Sunday, 5th of May, Cinco de Mayo, we'll go back to our topical series, The Kingdom of God. This will be part 16.